Been a real privilege to be here. Not exactly sure what happened since Sunday. Sunday night I preached here and there was a nice balance of people on both sides. And during this entire week, everybody has shifted to the left. I was really hoping I could maybe get some people to shift a little more to the right, but it has been a real joy to be here, to meet so many of you. I've not known much about what was happening in the Northwest. We have a couple of alumni out here, but they never communicate with us, so so we had to come out and see it for ourselves, but we are really thankful for what God is doing here in your midst, in this church and in the other surrounding churches, and we're excited about the new church plants that we're hearing about and interest in other church plants, possibility of getting more Maranatha students engaged in internships out here, and just the whole gamut of what we've been able to talk about while we've been here. And I appreciate the invitation to come and to be a part of this ministry. There is still some literature out on my table, and I really don't want to take it home with me, so please help yourself to it. And even if you just kind of stick it in a drawer for whenever in the next year or two somebody says, oh, I've been thinking about graduate school or seminary, you can try to remember where you put it. But anyhow, please help yourself to it. I'd also like to introduce you to MBBC, that's for Maranatha Baptist Bible College, mbbc.edu, because we're a college, / the study. The study is the place where we store our journal. We publish a journal every 6 months or so. It's an electronic journal. We don't actually put it on paper because that's expensive. We can do it much cheaper digitally. And so the journal is out there with articles by various faculty members. We highlight, beginning this coming issue, which is about ready to go. You say things like go to press, but it's really not. It's just going to go out on the website. We will be featuring an article from a seminary student once a year and from a college student each year to encourage them to sharpen their writing skills. We have our blog out there, and we're just working on finalizing a list of books for the pastor's library. One of the most common requests we get is, can you recommend, you know, the best couple of books on Romans or on Corinthians or in some area of theology? And so this has been kind of on the back of my mind for years. So we've finally done it and put together what our faculty believe are some of the better books for the pastor's library. And so that will be posted out there before too long. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Fundamentalism, as any movement, centers on fellowship. We're best known for our separation, but the movement centers on fellowship, because without the fellowship, there would be no movement. Can't be a movement without this core agreement, this agreement and cooperation on some of the core issues that are part of what our movement is all about. So a movement is unless there's this fellowship, a movement simply becomes a good idea, a nice concept. But the movement is what fleshes that out. So I appreciate the churches that have joined together here in the Northwest to serve together. Likewise, fundamentalism, as with any movement, restricts itself from significant involvement or positive engagement with those people with whom they disagree. And we talked about that this afternoon. Fundamentalism, as any movement, has warts. We have our problems, and we acknowledge that. No movement is perfect. No church is perfect. No Christian is perfect. One of the warts of fundamentalism has, especially in the last two or three decades, has been what I call hyper-separation. The lines of separation, the lines of fellowship, for some, have been drawn so tightly that they leave very little room for fellowship. This isn't new to fundamentalism. In fact, it's not even new to our age, because we have an example of that here in Galatians chapter 2. We're familiar with the basic story. In verses 1 through 10 here of chapter 2, Paul spoke of his trip to Jerusalem, his first trip, as a believer. It's probably not the later Jerusalem council. He indicates that he met in this first trip when he went down. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 17. He says that when he was first saved, he did not go to Jerusalem. He didn't want for whatever reason to go down and connect himself with the Christians in Jerusalem. God dealt with him directly. Verse 18 of chapter 1, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And he indicates in verse 19 that the only other person that he saw there of note was James, the Lord's brother. And then chapter 2 and verse 1, 14 years later, he went to Jerusalem again. And the first account that he gives, we don't see in the book of Acts, but this second trip in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, is when he and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem to deal with the issue of, do Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians? And that's typically called the Jerusalem Council there in Acts chapter 15. There's debate in the commentaries over when the events of verses 11 and following took place. There are some who argue that we have the first trip of Paul to Jerusalem in chapter 1. We have the events of chapter 2, verses 11 and following, that then take place a number of years later, and that problem that Paul and Peter had in verse 11 are the reason for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and that what Paul is actually doing is he's talking about the first trip, and then he talks about the second trip, and he uses this problem that he had with Peter's as kind of the trigger for this second trip down to resolve this problem. Most commentators, however, argue, and I think they're correct, that Paul is being chronological in his discussion here. So that first, Paul goes to Jerusalem for the specific purpose of meeting with Peter. Paul has already started his ministry. And we understand that originally, Paul basically dealt with Jews. He went to the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch was mostly Jewish, having started with Jewish believers that were forced out of Jerusalem because of the persecution there. And when you read through Paul's missionary journeys, especially early in his journeys, the first place he would go in a city would be the synagogue. He would preach and teach, undoubtedly, that Jesus was the Messiah, demonstrate from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecies, and then eventually he would begin to minister to the Gentiles. So we don't know exactly the purpose of the meeting with Peter, but we can probably assume that Paul has gone down there and has discussed informally this taking of the gospel to the Gentiles, because Peter was the one who took the gospel to the Gentiles first. God gave to him that vision of the animals, declared to Peter, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean," and as that vision is his ending, there's the knock on the door with the request, "Bring the gospel to a Gentile. And Peter did. The second meeting is far more formal. The entire church is involved, and we have the record of that in Acts chapter 15 with the decision, a formalized decision that was to be proclaimed among the churches that Gentiles are welcome into the fellowship of the church. They can become believers without having to first be circumcised and become Jews. And I'm so thankful for that. We don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And today, of course, there are hardly any Jews in the church. Church is primarily a Gentile ministry. The city that is at focus here is the city of Antioch. It was a mix of Jew and Gentile. Initially, almost all Jewish, and then as the gospel began to spread in Antioch, some of the Gentiles were saved. The estimate is that Antioch had about 500,000 Gentiles, third largest city in the Roman Empire. There was a population in Paul's day of about 65,000 Jews in the city of Antioch. So it's a sizable city. And at this point of time, Antioch is the second most influential church, only after Jerusalem, but for the Gentiles, Antioch was probably far more important than even Jerusalem. And Peter came to Antioch. And while he was there, verse 12 says that Peter ate with the Gentiles. It's an imperfect verb. He kept on eating with the Gentiles. Didn't bother him. He wasn't troubled with that. Now, whether that's eating at the Lord's table or whether that's just the kind of, and we associate fellowship and Baptists with food, and that may well be a New Testament concept. That this these meetings were Peter and the Gentiles and the Jews all just sitting down to a meal. Whichever it was, Peter was very comfortable in the presence of these Gentiles. But then things changed. In verse 12, certain men came from James. And when they did, verse 12 says, Peter withdrew and separated, fearing the Jews. And we need to understand, I guess, a little bit of the cultural context. Shortly before the beginning of the church, there had been a revival of Judaistic militancy. In the intertestamental period, there had been a revolt on the part of Israel. And Rome doesn't particularly like people who rebel, and so they had squashed that revolt pretty firmly. Another minor revolt took place after the death of Christ, but before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in about 46 through 48. This was led by a couple of fellows by the name of Jacob and Simon. They were the sons of a Judas who had led a minor revolt in about 6 A.D., shortly after Christ's birth. And Tiberius, who was the procurator, squashed this revolt in 46, 47, 48, and crucified Simon and Jacob. But in the eyes of these Jewish militants, and this militancy grows for the next 20 years until finally there's a major rebellion, and that's when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and the Jews' dispersion is begun. Takes another generation for that to be finished. But in the eyes of these Jewish militants, anybody associated with Gentiles was an enemy of the nation of Israel. Perhaps those are the people that Peter feared. It may be that some of these were Judaizers. And so if they were Judaizers, then they would have come arguing that these Galatian Gentiles or the Antioch Gentiles should first become Jews. Whatever the reason was, Peter stopped fellowshipping. He broke fellowship with the Gentiles. Only spent his time with the Jews while these people were here. And that troubled Paul. Paul was concerned because Peter was a leader. And so we see in verse 13 that when Peter withdrew, separated from the Gentiles, the other Jews also separated. They dissembled. Not a 21st century word. We don't usually go around talking about people who dissemble. And so we have to get our dictionary out, figure out what that word means. And basically it means to play the part of a hypocrite. So Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. The other Jews dissembled with him, played the part of the hypocrite. And Barnabas, Paul identifies Barnabas as also being carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas was Paul's partner. Barnabas had gone with Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And now Barnabas, also a Jew, gets caught up in this hypocrisy. And it's an interesting concept of this hypocrisy, because if you go back to the primary meaning of the word before the writing of the New Testament, the hypocrite was actually the actor in a play. And if you know much about Greek plays back in these days, they used no female actresses. Women were not allowed on the stage. All of the parts in the play were played by men. And usually you could do an entire play with perhaps a dozen or 15 people in the play with just a cast of two or three or four people. Now, they wouldn't change clothing like we sometimes see happen in a play today. But they would wear a mask. And so if a man was playing the part of a woman, he would wear the mask of a woman, and he would come and he would speak his part as a woman, and then he might leave the stage, and then a little while later he may come back on as another character and he would have a different mask. And so you would watch this entire play with however many people they would have actually performing, but they would come out with these various masks, hiding who they really were, but then pretending to be this person in the play. And it's interesting that Paul talks about what Peter and the Jews do as hypocrisy, because if he's taking that word back a little bit into its common usage, and Galatians is one of the earliest books of the New Testament, so he may well be doing this. He's not complaining that Peter has changed his position. He's complaining that Peter fully understands the truth of the gospel going to Jew and Gentile alike equally, but he is putting on a mask, a false front, for the Jews who are visiting him. So Paul opposes Peter to the face. Verse 11, I withstood him face to face. He says Paul was not, or Peter was not right, was not walking uprightly. Peter was guilty of the crooked way. And what Peter was doing was he was leading people along with him in that wrong road. It wasn't just that Peter headed this wrong direction, but the Jews and even Barnabas were joining him because Peter was a leader. And he was leading people away from the freedom that is in Christ and in the gospel. Even the Jews were stepping away from the freedom that is in Christ, because this was a step back toward Judaism. And Peter was rejecting the truth of the gospel by means of an errant separation. He separated, but he separated wrongly. Now, we fundamentalists are sometimes accused of separating for the sake of separation. We're just pig-headed people who can't get along with anybody, so we separate. That really isn't the case. It's especially not the case today. It may have been the case maybe years ago. But I think most fundamentalists today have figured out why they separate and are careful, I trust. And I've appreciated some of the things that I've been hearing around here. Seems like some of the leadership here has got their head on straight, and I appreciate that. So when this happened, Paul calls Peter to account in front of the entire church. Doesn't do this privately. He doesn't do this just one-on-one in a back room. He does this publicly. He does this before the entire church, because this was not a private problem. This wasn't just an issue between Paul and Peter. Peter was leading away a significant portion of the church. He was causing them to move away from the truth. The gospel was at stake, and the church was at stake. This is the kind of stuff that splits churches. Can you imagine what the Gentiles must have thought when all of this started taking place? I'm sure most of them began with the idea, what in the world is happening? What's the deal with Peter? What's the problem? And then as they started figuring out, I'm sure their second thought was, we must be second-class Christians. We must not be as good as the Jews. And so this was beginning to divide the church. And Paul was not going to allow the gospel to be affected, and he was not going to allow the church to be affected by this sin. And frankly, the issue was not what they were eating. It's not like, well, the food wasn't kosher, so you know, I had to leave and go with the Jews. It was the attitude, not the food. It was the attitude taken in regard to fellowship, because God redeems in the New Testament era Jews and Gentiles identically. Jews do not get saved today any differently than Gentiles do. Gentiles don't get saved any differently than Jews do. God saves us all the same way. And what Peter was doing was violating the truth of the gospel. Now, this was separation, wrong-headed separation based on fear. And there are times we practice separation out of fear. We're afraid what our friends might think of us. We're afraid what somebody might say of us. We're afraid of what's going to end up on the internet. And so we dissemble. We play the part of the hypocrite because we don't really do what's in our heart. We don't really do what we understand Scripture to teach us to do. We put up that false front to make sure that we look good for those people around us. Now turn with me over to 3 John. 3 John, verses 9 through 11. John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church, Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. 3 John is a letter to Gaius. We really don't know who Gaius was. Shows up here in 3 John. He appears to have been a layperson. He appears to have been a generous layperson because he was faithful in supporting and giving to the itinerant preachers that John refers to here. I wish that John had spent a little more time talking about who these people were, because he just kind of makes an allusion to them. Talks in verse 5 about the brethren and the strangers, and talks about bringing them forward on their journey. And verse 7 indicates that these people went out for his name's sake, and they would take nothing of the Gentiles, and I think probably we need to understand that Gentiles as the unbelievers. And so what we have are apparently itinerant preachers traveling from church to church, dependent upon the churches for their welfare. And Gaius is a generous individual who has helped take care of these people. And then in the midst of that discussion and that commendation to Gaius, John makes this statement that he wrote unto the church. Perhaps it was Gaius's church. Maybe Diotrephes was the pastor. Maybe Diotrephes wasn't the pastor, he just thought he was. Got a few people like that in our churches every once in a while. I tell the preacher boys as they get ready for pastoral ministry, I said, now when you go out into a church, understand that there are two kinds of leadership in a local church. There's the formal elected leadership, like the deacons and clerk and that sort of thing. And then there is the informal tribal leaders within a church. And if you're going to be successful, you have to learn to work with both of them. And I've been an interim pastor in a number of places, and God has given me the special blessing of dealing with troubled churches. And so there have been numbers of times that I've stepped in after a church has split, or I've stepped in after there's been a very difficult departure of the pastor from the church, and God has given me the privilege of kind of pulling some of these churches together. But in almost every case, there was a problem between the pastor and the tribal leadership. You know, sometimes it's grandpa. And his kids are in the church, and the grandkids are in the church, and the great-grandkids are in the church, and they all look to grandpa for direction. And they stand together. Sometimes it's an influential individual. I had a church call me a number of years ago, 4 hours from Watertown. They said, could you come help us? And I said, you're 4 hours away. But they said, yeah, we've got real problems. Had a Sunday school class being led by an individual who was thoroughly new evangelical in his philosophy and his teaching. And they said, our pastor doesn't know what to do. He's taken a leave of absence. Can you come help us? And I said, I'm leaving for Burma in 8 weeks. I said, I can come up for 8 Sundays. That's all I can give you. And they said, we'll take it. And so I went up and met with the deacons on Sunday number 1, and on Sunday number 2 I met with the tribal leader. I met with that Sunday school teacher. Guy about my own age. Don't normally think of old timers being caught up in the new evangelicalism, but he was thoroughly. As I talked with him, I learned things from him that the deacons were unaware of. About week 4 I met with the deacons again, and I said, I will keep coming in the next 4 weeks if you guys are willing to split your church. And they said, can we think about that for a while? And I said, yeah, you think about that for a while. Give me a call sometime this week. And they called me up towards the end of the week, and they said, if that's what's got to take place, that's what's got to take place. And it's the only time in my entire ministry that I have split a church. For 8 weeks, I preached on what it means to be a Baptist. in Sunday school. I preached on, for 8 weeks, what it means to be a fundamentalist in Sunday morning. And for 8 weeks, I preached on what it means to be a separatist on Sunday night. I gave them the history of the Baptists and the history of fundamentalism and the theology of separation. We walked through that whole thing, and on the eighth Sunday, we split the church. That Sunday school class, en masse, walked out. And after that, there was peace and harmony in the church, and they got a good pastor in, and the church blossomed and grew, and that group went down the road and did the same thing to another church. But Diotrephes, whoever he was, and we don't know who he was a man of pride. He had the pride of ambition. He loved to be number one. He loves to have the preeminence. He wants everybody to know who he is. He wants to be the leader. The implication then is he wasn't the leader, but he wanted to be, and he acted like he was. And it's interesting that the word that John uses here when he says he loves to have the preeminence is philoproteao. That doesn't mean much to you, I know. But if you go to Colossians 1:18, we are told there that only Jesus deserves the proteao. John uses the same word, only in verb form, that Paul used in Colossians. Jesus alone deserves the preeminence. Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. He was claiming to himself what only belongs to Jesus Christ. So there was the pride of ambition. There was the pride of arrogance. He refused to accept the men recommended by John. Now, it says there in verse 10, he receives them not, does not receive the brethren. We're talking about men who apparently are coming out of John's church. This is not John Doe. This is John the Apostle. This is the man who wrote the fourth gospel. This is the man who's getting ready to write the book of Revelation. This is the last living apostle. All the rest have died off by now. John alone remains. And Diotrephes says, I'm not interested in John the apostle. I have no respect for the apostle John. I will not receive these men who come from him. This was a rejection of these itinerant preachers, and it was a rejection of John himself, and I would suggest that Diotrephes was an ultra-separatist. He was separating from the Apostle John. That's wrong-headed separation. He wanted his church to be independent from John's influence. And so he set himself up as the leader, and he set himself up as the standard bearer of his church. And I would suggest that standards, when based on pride, are frequently going to be wrong, but standards, even if they're right, when they're based on pride, are wrong. When they come out of the wrong motive, they do not strengthen, they weaken. Because pride muddies the clearest of waters. And then there's a pride of theology. Not only would he not receive these brethren, but the end of verse 10 says, he forbids them that would and casts them out of the church. Nobody in his church is going to be allowed to stand with the Apostle Paul. He was absolutely convinced he was right. And John was wrong. So he would not allow his people. I have pastors ask me fairly routinely, Dr. Oates, if I send my students to Maranatha, will you uphold my theology? And I tell them, I said, well, if your theology is biblical, dispensational, Baptist, yes, we'll uphold it. And if it's not, then don't ask us to uphold doctrine that we disagree with. We won't attack you as the pastor. We won't take you to task. We're not going to tell our students, you know, your pastor's an idiot, don't believe him. We have great respect for the local church and for the pastor, but we are going to teach the truth of God's Word. And I tell pastors that, you know, if we're going to be in disagreement, if you have taught your people well enough, then you shouldn't fear your students being changed when they come to Maranatha. If you have good biblical reasons for where you're at, then they ought to be able to stand up to any tests that we might give them. They usually don't like that part of my response. But if their theology is not the truth, why in the world would a pastor want us to agree with it? Well, we don't. These two examples are examples of people who went too far with their separation. And it's an easy thing to do, especially for young men who are starting out in ministry. There's generally a tendency to go one of two ways. You know, hardly any separation. They're out there fellowshipping with anybody and everybody and going to all kinds of conferences and on everybody's website. And they're just excited about every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there. Or they're so frightened of doing something maybe not quite right that they overdo everything they got taught in school and it's like, bless God, I am going to be a separatist. And I will only fellowship with those people who agree 100% with me. And those kinds of people frequently watch their church drift away because nobody agrees with them. I think I mentioned that when I hired faculty at Maranatha, I have hired all of the Bible faculty and all of the seminary faculty. And I've hired men that don't agree 100% with me. Part of that's because I got a couple of quirks in my theology that I don't advertise too broadly, but they're there, and I'm pretty convinced I'm right, and the rest of the world is wrong, but that's okay. But I've had, historically, I will have students, especially when I was the chairman of the Bible department at the college level, I would have students come to me and say, Dr. Oates, are you aware that Dr. Saxon and Mr. Hockman don't agree with one another on such and such a topic? I'd say, yeah, I am. Well, how can that be? So, well, it's not one of our core issues. It's not, you know, a significant doctrine of Scripture. It's one of those peripheral. Yeah, but how am I supposed to know what to believe if these two guys can't agree? And I say, well, you're just going to have to study it out for yourself. Figure it out on your own. Take their arguments, go to the Word of God and figure out which one of them is right. I said, after you do that, come see me. And I'll show you that they're both wrong and I'm right. We can disagree and still be in fellowship with one another, as long as what we disagree on aren't part of those core, key, significant, important doctrines of Scripture at the heart of being Baptist, and the heart of being fundamentalist, and being at the heart of being part of our church. So what we learn from these two men is, number one, leaders can compromise. I wish that weren't true, but leaders can compromise. We are all human beings. We all have our failures. Peter knew better. Peter was one of the inner circle of Jesus Christ. He was the lead preacher on the day of Pentecost. He was the first man to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He knew better, and he failed. Second lesson is God's grace rejects second-class Christianity. When we stand at the foot of the cross, we are all on level ground. Man, woman, boy, girl, white, black, red, pink, green. Makes no difference of our gender, makes no difference of our age, it makes no difference of our ethnicity. When we stand at the foot of the cross, we are all equals. From the person of highest social rank to the person we have pulled out of the gutter, there are no second class Christians. William Carey, when he went to India, refused to baptize anyone into his church who maintained the caste system. He refused to baptize them because he would have no second class citizens in his churches. And racism of any kind is incompatible with Christianity. So God's grace rejects second class Christianity. And thirdly, standing for the truth can sometimes get awfully lonely. Paul was abandoned by Peter. Paul was abandoned by the entirety of the Jews. And Paul was abandoned by his partner and close friend Barnabas. It must have broken his heart. He must have wondered, what in the world is happening? But he stood, and not only did he stand, but he stood vocally for the truth. He spoke out for truth. Charles Spurgeon stood nearly alone in the downgrade controversy. His students from his own college voted against him. His own brother voted against him. But he stood. And he left the Baptist Union that he had poured much of his life into, and he walked away from it because he stood for truth. And so I am a fundamentalist, and I'm glad for it. I'm a Baptist, and I'm glad I'm a Baptist. I'm a separatist, but I also understand human nature. And so while I hold all of those positions dearly, I recognize that I can fail. I recognize that my heroes in the faith can fail. I recognize that any of us can misapply and misuse the teachings of Scripture, and we can fail to be the leader that God has called us to be. My prayer is that fear does not drive us, that pride does not drive us, but love for God and His Word drives us to the truth of God's Word.